I know this is not Easter, but after praying for what the Lord would have me talk on, it seemed that he would have me look at this matter of resurrection more of a theological point rather than historical. Well, you probably heard a lot of the history of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but I would like to concentrate, this evening on the theology of it. Really, the whole relationship between us and God is a matter of life and obedience, or if disobedience, life and death. When 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is also vain." Just as an introduction, I have these two verses here, the one I just read, and then from Romans 10 and 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And so, you and I are sitting here tonight with the life that was given to Adam, a physical life, but the original life we lost because our parents and great-great-great-great-parents, sinned and lost that life. And so the whole matter is God created us for himself to have fellowship with us, and that was lost by sin, by disobedience. In fact, there's a number of verses in the Bible with which contrast faith, and the opposite is disobedience. One is in Hebrews chapter 3, the last verse, and there's a couple others in Scripture. But just a little introduction here. The angel came to Mary, as I've got here on the cover page, and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And if we go back to Luke chapter 2, it's not on your handout there, but in verse 49, the Lord Jesus, at 12 years old, having stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents go on. Some of you are about 12 years old. You know that parents give you more liberties by the time you get to be 12. And so they probably thought he was with some of the other family. And they get back 3 days later. They finally find him. And he says, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know I had to be about my father's interests or house or business?" He was occupied not with Joseph, but with God the Father. And he presents that to them, that he was separated. The word holy means separated to an objective. Later on, we'll go back on in Genesis and find out that the concept of separation to God is introduced to us before sin came in. In other words, most times we hear the word holiness and we think of, well, separation from sin. Absolutely, but it goes further than that. When in Genesis 2:7, we find out that it's introduced that the Sabbath was set apart to God. So when we think of holiness, think of that which is separated to God. And then a couple more verses here that we have. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes from Psalm 16. Let me just, again, you can look right at the green sheet there. "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he was at my right hand so that I would not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted, moreover my flesh also will live in hope because," now here's the point we want to pick up here, "because you," this is David speaking about God, "you will not let my," that's David, "my soul to Hades." Okay, the place of separation from the body. But now, the next clause is the one that we pick up here. Nor allow your Holy One. Okay, 2,000 years before, well, not quite that, 800 and some years before Mary gives birth to Jesus, Jesus is referred to this Holy One. He was always separated to God. That's why God made us. He made us with the ability to make choices, and he expected, well, I shouldn't use the word expected, he wanted us to be separated to him. Now, God's just a little bit wiser than we are. Anybody disagree with that? Well, it's wrong. He's infinitely wiser than we are. And number one, but he, number two, he has our good at heart. He wants you and me to enjoy life. Now, one of the things Satan says is, you know, if you bow and start following God, the Lord Jesus Christ, all your fun is going to be gone. That's a lie out of the mouth of Satan. God wants you and I to be overfilled with joy. We get that in the very words of the Lord Jesus in John 15. And we get it also, also in John 3 from John the Baptist. And then the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 says, I'm writing these things so that your joy will be full. So God wants you and me to be living a life thrilled with what he is doing in our life. Now, probably everybody in the room here knows that as a doctrinal statement. Do we really accept it and live it out? Okay, so, and then he goes on here. Let me read that again from Psalm 16. Nor let your Holy One undergo decay. In other words, the body of the Lord Jesus would never decay. That's what he's saying here. David's body did decay. People that you know that have been that died, their body decays. Job says, though worms destroy my body, yet I know in my flesh I will see God. So very back, the oldest book in the Bible, he already knew that he was going to have a body in eternity, and that body was going to be able to see God. Now, the only way we can see God is if God had a body. And God intrinsically throughout all past eternity was a spirit. Until the Lord Jesus was born of Mary, he did not have a body. But now he has a body, and we'll get to this later on, but it's a body on the other side of death. We'll amplify on that a little bit in just a few minutes here. But then the Apostle Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The word asleep in the Bible frequently refers to believers who have left their body. I was asking a lady one time, do you have a soul? And before I could say another word, she said, well, what do you think I am? Of course. I said, or are you a soul that is now in a body? We really have souls that will exist for all eternity. The bodies that you and I have are capable of dying. They're called mortal. That's what the word mortal means. Capable of dying. Capable of decomposing. This new body, which is able to be in the presence of God, cannot decay. Not accident or anything. Okay, so just a little introduction of what we're going to be talking about. So look at the next page here, and we find out that in Genesis 2, verse 7, God comes in, and chapter 1 says the overall, what he's going to do. He's going to make us like himself so that you and I can communicate with God. I have not studied all these false religions, but they tell me that none of them even hope to contact God. Well, they can't because God isn't anything. Solomon, at the end of his prayer, mentions the fact that there is only one living God. The expression living God in the Old King James appears about 29 times. 15 in the Old Testament, because the last chapter of Jeremiah is repeated in Chronicles. So we get 14 times in the Old Testament and 14 times in the New. I have not checked the Hebrew or Greek, but anyway, this concept of a living God, we can interact with God. Now we'll get, this is going to be increased in reality or in understanding in a couple minutes here. But God said, I'm going to give this pile of clay life. And you probably heard this many times, that even science, whether it's physical science or medical science, they have no concept yet of what, I shouldn't say no definition of what life really is. You know, you can describe it. Some of you medical people know 100 times more about it than I do. But I believe life is not a physical object. All right, you may want to challenge me on that. But then we get to the second chapter and verse 17, and God came to Adam and said, here you are, I have given you life. You can eat of any tree of this garden here except one. And you know how it is. You never tell little children, don't put beans in your ear, because immediately they'll try it. Okay? And it's the same thing with you and me. You know, if I told you right now that how many of you know the color of the clock on the back wall here, nobody would have thought of looking at it, but right away you say, well, what is there special about it? Okay, it's this attitude that we have, even as believers. We have this attitude when we're told not to do something, there is that inside of us that wants to do it. Okay, so we know we go to the next chapter and we find out, and let's, we could read it, I've got it point out here, that the first lie, Satan comes up with the serpent, actually he's not called Satan for quite a while, but he comes up to Eve and says, you will not die. A bold lie from what God had said. Whether he believed it or not, it's the fact that God said it and he contradicted. And that's typical. The Lord Jesus said that he's a deceiver from the beginning. When you lie, you are in agreement with the fact of what Satan is doing. And this life, and this is what we're talking about, we had a life that was given to us by God, but that life was dependent upon us obeying. Now, why do we want to obey? See, that's why it's so important. Monday night, we're looking at what God is really like. And for years, I'm 82 years old, and I'm still just scratching the surface about what God is really like. You and I need to know as much as we possibly can about what God is like. And God wants us to learn that. Now, how many of you have gone to school 1 year, and you've learned everything that there is to know? Okay? Well, it's the same thing with God. Okay? We can go through 12 years. In the United States, we have 12 years. And then you have 4 to 20 years of college. And you begin to realize that, you know, in college, they tell you that you learn more and more about less and less until you know everything about nothing. So, with God, though, God wants us to know him. But in order to know him, we have to obey. Remember, we started in Colossians. If I'd have been continued on, we'd have been in chapter 2, about verse 11. But in the first chapter of Colossians, in about verse 9 and 10, Paul starts off. Let's open our Bibles to there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 1 and about verse 9 or 10. Verse 9, for this reason also, now the reason is that Paul saw that the Colossians were serious about their life. They had heard the gospel, they had accepted it, they were putting it into practice. Okay. For this reason, since the day you heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the
knowledge
of his will in all spiritual understanding so that you will walk. Okay? In other words, we learn something about God, we put it into practice. That's what he's saying here. In a manner worthy of the Lord to please him. So, as I obey God, God is pleased. There's one of my people that is doing what I want. I've heard people say, well, God is so egotistical that he has to have everything done his way. No, that's not the reason. If it was man, maybe it would be. But the reason God wants us to do things his way is the more we do what God wants, the more we will understand what God is like, and the more we will become like God. Not infinite in wisdom or power, but absolutely perfect in what we do. Now, on this earth, we're not going to be that. We reach that point. But that's what it is. And it goes on here to the next one. Bearing fruit, in other words, displaying what God is like, having this better character. Galatians 5:24 talks about it. In every good work, there it is. Now listen, increasing in the knowledge of God. So we start out with the knowledge of God. And as we put it into practice, we're in a position, a new position, where we're capable of learning more. Just like you start out in first grade, you don't start out in seventh grade, and then go to fifth grade, and then third grade, and then first grade. As we put into practice what God is telling us, we're able to learn more about him. Okay, so let's go on. Adam and Eve then said, let's try that fruit and see what it is. And they lost the life that God gave them. Now, think of this life that God gave Adam and Eve. It was capable of making decisions. It was capable of doing either what God wanted or what God didn't want. And I'm not going to go into the advantage of doing having that choice, but this is what it is. And man rebelled. Now, we can go to Peter's epistle and we find out that God knew all this was going to happen. But God's a little bit smarter than we are. And he says that's the best way it's going to be. Okay. So, Adam and Eve lost this life because it was a mortal life, a life capable of dying. And their relationship with God stopped at that point. Okay, let's go on then. And let's jump now to New Testament, and we find John the Baptist. He says in verse 36 of John 3, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. So, we get this concept of being able to be with God means we have to do it his way. Because God has a perfect plan. His universe in heaven, everything will be done exactly the way he wants it done. And there will be fullness of joy. You and I, when we get to be in his presence, well, first, let's go back the other way. How would you like to live on this earth forever? You know, what do you do when you go before you go to bed? Either mom and dad lock the door, or you lock it, or you live on the country and you're not quite as afraid as the city people. But there's always this fear. Your parents tell you, now be careful when you buy something, you get the right change, and so on and so forth. So, the life that we have has been ruined by disobedience. I want to use the word disobedience in place of sin. They're synonymous in many ways, but I want to get this idea across that it's obedience that gives us access to God. So John the Baptist contrasts. Don't obey, you do not have life. Now we're going to talk that there's a new life coming along here. He says, we were born with a sinful nature from sinful parents, therefore we sin and we die. And we get that in Romans chapter 5:12. And then Paul says to the Ephesians, and you were, and this is before we were saved, he's talking to saved people, that's why it's were, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We did not have this access to God that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. He goes on then. In fact, maybe we should be reading these verses. I know we don't have time to read them all, but let's just look at that one in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And he's talking about the condition they were. Remember, the first chapter of Ephesians is talking about how marvelous God has provided for us. Chapter 2, then, he starts out and says what we were. And you were, chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we live, everybody doing it. Why do I have to? Everybody does that. Oh, you've never said that, but other people have. Okay. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now working in the sons of, here's our word, disobedience, among whom you were all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Do what you want. That's what the world says. Do what you want. Don't worry about all these inhibitions. Well, if there was no God, it makes a little bit of sense, not much. But the fact that there is a God, keep in mind this. God is not sitting there saying, I'm going to show Satan that I got in control. No, no. It's, I want these people to be joyful. Do you like to be happy? Anybody in the room want to be happy? One, two, there's a few. Very great. Okay. So, we read in Timothy that we have a happy God. Okay, it doesn't come through that way in most of our common translations, but if you look at the Greek, it's actually different. Now, how do you get to be happy? You have happy people around you. So you see, there's perfect logic there. God is a happy God, and he wants all his children to be happy, and he knows how to do it. God knows how. Now, there is a difference between happiness and joy. Joy is an understanding that may lead to an exhilarating emotion. Happiness is just the emotion. Okay? Joy says, I understand this is the best way, and this is not going to fall away. Okay, so the matter we're talking about is obedience and life. Okay, let's jump over to Hebrews. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, becoming human, having a mortal physical body. What I put in parentheses is not actually in the text, and I paraphrase these for purposely to make us think. Jesus Christ became a human being with a mortal body that was capable of dying. As God, Jesus was not capable of enduring death or experiencing death. Having gone through death, he has been crowned with glory and honor. Jesus went through death. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will never face death like an unbeliever. Maybe I've told this story as a teenager, young teenager. No, I was less than a teen because we moved out of that house. I was looking in the attic and I came across a tract that had been written somewhere in the 1880s. Some nurse was at the bedside of Voltaire and Rutherford, who were outspoken atheists in those days. And she said that she was at their bedside when they died. And the screaming and the horror that they went through was so frightening to her as a believer. She said, I give up nursing for fear that I might have an experience like that again. So that is the death that the Lord Jesus endured so that we wouldn't have to. Now, are you going to suffer before you die? A lot of people do, but not the fear that there is of the consequences of being separated from God into a place called the lake of fire. So, Jesus became a human being so that he could suffer the death that God required. Okay, next one. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple the first time, Jews asked for a sign that he had the authority. He replied, destroy this temple, this body. They didn't understand that he meant the body. They thought he meant this building that Herod had built. And he says, destroy my body. Now, he didn't say that. He said temple, because where is God living? Where is God's temple today? I want somebody to point to it. God is living inside of every believer. That is the only physical temple that God is using today. Okay, in fact, the one that he said he would put at Jerusalem was purposely destroyed because of disobedience. The children of Israel disobeyed. The Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, said many times that that would be destroyed. And it was within the lifetime of a lot of people that heard him say those things. Okay, so we've got the fact that Jesus, early in his public ministry, told the people that if you destroy my body, I'll raise it in 3 days. Now, they didn't understand that, but John remembered it or was reminded of it by the Holy Spirit, so we have it in our scriptures. Okay, the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will I be. Jesus began to teach his apostles that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Okay? The women found the tomb empty, and they ran to tell Peter, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again. Now, before we go any further, I want you to stop and think what we've got here. The Lord Jesus came to this earth as a human being. He was born of Mary. He lived on this earth for 33 years. They took him, they tortured him, and put him on a cross. When the Romans started using that, they designed it to be the most terrible death that they could think of. Some people say, well, there's other things, but that was what their idea was, that he would suffer. But the Lord Jesus did not rise the same way Lazarus did. And some of you were at Bear Lake at the Faithful Men's Bible Study. And remember, in fact, I asked the question, the Lord Jesus went through a wall. Was it his body that went through the wall, or was it his body and his clothes? He wasn't standing there naked before them. So there's more to it than just having a body that was capable of going through solid objects. There's a whole new creation. And you and I, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, we do not get a renewal of the life that Adam and Eve lost. We have a life on the other side of death. So, right now, the life, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord, we'll come on that in just a moment. If you accept Jesus as your Lord, it means that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus on his side of death, on the other side of death. So we will not have to go through what unsaved people go through, because the Lord Jesus has done it for us, and we are now positionally there on the other side of death. We see this in the tabernacle. If you remember the the inner room of the tabernacle there, that as God looks at his standard, he's looking at it through the blood of the sacrifice. And we have access to God on the other side of death. That's our position as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that's a phenomenal concept. I'm still struggling to try to grasp it. But let's go on then to the next page. To complete the work of paying for sin, a perfectly holy one, strong enough to endure the full wrath of God, had to go through, notice the word, through death. I want to emphasize that. He didn't just go into death and come out again. He went through death. Because he satisfied God's requirement. The judgment that God had to have in order to maintain his righteousness. Righteousness. The attitude of everything being right. The scales of justice balance, because Jesus endured the wrath for anyone who accepts him as personal Savior. So, to complete the work of salvation, a paying for our sins, a perfectly holy one. Now, the reason I put in here strong enough, people say, well, that doesn't make sense. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and that means I'm going to get out for eternity? Keep in mind, who is Jesus? The infinite God. Jesus never ceased to be God. He became a human being so that he could go through death, but he never ceased to be God. So, just do the math. Okay? 3 days times infinity is how much? Infinity, okay? You and I, as being individuals, in order for us to pay for our sin, we being finite, have to endure for infinity to come out the same. Again, there's some mathematicians will say I'm a little bit using math a little bit loose there, but it gets the idea across of why Jesus 3 days is sufficient to meet, require God's presence. So it goes on here, and these are from 2 Corinthians 5:21. Strong enough to endure the full wrath of God, had to go through death, coming out the other side. Jesus, Son of God, met those requirements and accomplished that work. Tetelesto. Okay? It's finished. It's finished. It was an expression that accountants frequently use when their books balanced. Finished! They're finished! Some of you who have trying to get your checkbook balanced, you know how frustrating, or do your income tax, and you know, and finally you get it done. It's an accomplished fact. And that's the idea that the Lord Jesus had there. The work that was required so he could accept those people that would trust him. One more point here. Well, let's just read this. He says to Martha, when he comes to the grave of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The life that you and I have, once we accept Jesus as our Savior, is not the same as the life that God breathed into Adam. It is Christ's life. We have his life. He is living in us. The life that we have is impossible to sin. It's impossible to die. Now, we still have that body that was given to Adam and Eve. And so we're still capable of dying. We're still capable of sinning as long as we're walking in this body. But once we leave this body, the new body that we will have will be incapable of dying, incapable of sinning, because the life that we have is the life of the Lord Jesus. Back, next point that we have here. To get the benefit of that work, Jesus has paid it. Now, how do I get the credit of it? By putting my faith in Jesus, by accepting him as my Lord. Romans 10:9 is a favorite verse of mine. Confessing Christ as Lord, I am saved by grace divine. How many people in the room here know that chorus? Okay, would you please teach it to the rest? This is the reason I say that. If you look at the back page here, down at the bottom where it tells about Albert Midland, he was known as one who put scripture into his hymns that he wrote. Okay? And for us to sing actual scripture is something, number one, singing scripture makes it much easier to remember it. There's a gal, I shouldn't say a gal, she's probably 45 or 50 now. But anyway, over at the camp I'm involved with in Wisconsin, she writes songs of just the scripture verse that the kids are supposed to memorize. And they do a much better job of it. So anyway, that's one that you can work on. There's somebody that's going to work on it for us. There's a hit, there's a new tune. Maybe you've heard it, or I wouldn't try to sing it publicly, although some of the kids have laughed as I've tried. Okay, so let's put it this way. Jesus is Lord. If you will confess Jesus as Lord, what does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? Now, you heard me say it meant boss, but looking up in the dictionary, it means boss and owner. And I put that right in this little box here. When I accept Jesus as Lord, I am acknowledging that He is boss. Okay? If Jesus said it, then that's what He expects me to do. Again, why can I make a statement like that? Because I have confidence that this book is the Word of God. Now, why do I have confidence in that? Remember here about, 4 months ago, I passed out a piece of paper and asked you to write down why you believe that this book is the Word of God? I'm not going to ask you to turn those papers in, but how many actually wrote down a paragraph? 1, 2, 3, a few. Okay, very good. Okay. But we have to have confidence. Don't accept this book because John Lyman or somebody else in this room or somebody else told you this is the Word of God. Figure out why you can believe it. You ask people. You can ask me or any. There's dozens of people in the room here you can ask. Why they believe they can. Why they have confidence. I know I hear people say, well, it's the Word of God. Well, how is it different than the Quran? So those are things we need to know. We need to have confidence that we can trust this book. It's not just blind faith. We have. God has given us tremendous amount of evidence of why we can have confidence that this book is trustworthy. So let's get back to our definition of Lord. When I accept Jesus as Lord, I'm acknowledging that He is boss and sets the rules I am obligated to obey. Okay? Because He is God the Son, He has, number one, the authority, number two, the wisdom to know what's right. And therefore, He does not tell us, do this because I'm in charge and I'm going to make you guys suffer. That is the farthest thing from the mind of God. Satan, yes, Satan comes along and says, I'm going to make you do this and just make your life miserable. No, God wants us to have a life full of joy. And it comes as we obey Him. Now, that's why we have to have understanding. We don't learn these things overnight. Okay, so I am acknowledging that He owns me, having purchased me for His purposes. I belong to Him. And we have just a few minutes left, and I want to look at these verses. We've already looked at some of them, but let's go through them again. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. He, the Son of God's love, that's who He is, Jesus, the Son of God's love, is the image of the invisible God. Remember He told Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created, here it is, through Him and for Him. You and I exist because God said, I want a human being with those characteristics for my own. Next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now, in Romans 12 has the same idea. I beseech you, I beg of you, because of the mercies of God, that you present your body a holy sacrifice. The first thing people know about you is your body. Okay? What do you look like? How do you act? What are your habits? What are your customs? How do you talk? That's what it's talking about here. Okay, Acts 20, the apostle exhorts the Ephesian elders. Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves." We could spend a whole series on this whole concept. It's repeated many times in Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, "Watch out for yourself. Watch out for yourself. Are you really living the way God wants you to do? Are you really an example for others?" Yes, you're an example. Are you a good example for others? "Be on your guard for yourself and for all the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And then the last one is in 1 John 1. 1 John 1:3. And that's this matter of joy. 1 John 1 and verses 3 and 6. 1 John 1, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Verse also 4. "These things we write so that our," or some old manuscripts, "your joy," "our joy may be made complete." Again, this concept that God wants you and me to be living with such joy over who he is and what he's done, it'll be hard for us to keep our feet on the ground. I know, not literally, but it's just that a God that has gone through the expense. He's got the word in our own language. Not everybody on earth can say that, but we can. Many translations. Okay, verse 6 then. "If you say that you have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth." If your life is not generally along the lines of what God wants, walking in truth, he says we're a liar. Okay, so we have then a summary of what we've looked at tonight. Our whole existence revolves on life. What kind of life? Do you have a life that is capable of dying? If that's the only life you have, that means if you lived 1,000 years and then sinned once, you would be disqualified for being in God's presence. But the life that we get by faith in the one who paid for our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we put our faith and trust in him as our Lord, as our owner, as the one, when we say Lord, our boss, the one we realize we're responsible to obey, and the one who owns us, we can have a life that we're not afraid of making a mistake and being condemned forever. When we disobeyed, we lost the life, so a pure, holy life had to be sacrificed to satisfy God's righteousness. In order for you and me to be in this perfect environment, the sin question had to be settled. And then the last, or two more. God could not provide a second or third or further sacrifice. So he decided to replace the life we lost with the life that was Christ's life on the other side of death. Challenge me. Challenge. Look through these things. Do you really see that this is what God is telling you, this is what God is offering you? Because Christ now lives on the resurrection side of death, every believer is now in that position. God looks at you and me on the other side of death. Do I understand that? Just a tiny bit. But that's what Scripture teaches. I am positionally in God's mind on the other side of death. What a marvelous God we have. You might want to look at the hymn on the back. I think it's in the black book. But anyway, let's look to the Lord. Our God, our Father, when we think of the plan of salvation that you have provided, truly you are a fantastically wonderful God. We sometimes wish that there was a word that was never able to be used to describe you, because you are unlike anything that we we are familiar with. But we thank you for your infinite love, that you would make us a plan of salvation to release us from the guilt and the penalty of our disobedience so we could enjoy your perfections. Help us to dwell on these things, that our lives might bring honor to the Lord Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.